Well, good morning. It is always a joy to be back here in Pontiac. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be there in just a moment. We're going to be reading from that text. While you're turning over there, I would like to say I bring greetings from the Christians in Cedar Park, Texas. There is a vibrant group of Christians there who are an encouragement to me and a support to me in more ways than one. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to labor in God's word down there. But it is always a special joy to come back here and have the opportunity to speak God's word here to some of the people that most formed who I am and influenced me in all of the right ways. And I'm thankful to God for that influence. Back in Cedar Park earlier this year, I did a study with the church there that I called Scripturally Speaking. It was a series of lessons where we looked at what I called important words in the Bible. We looked at words like Emmanuel. We looked at what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. What does the word Christ mean and the significance of that? My intention in that series was that the better we understand the words of Scripture, the better we will understand the God whose words they are. And there are some words that we don't use very often in everyday conversation, but that are important to the text of Scripture. And so this morning I wanted us to engage in one of those studies. And the word that we'll be looking at today is the word saint. Saint is culturally has a connotation that is wide and varied. Depending on who you ask, they might conjure an image something along these lines. This is largely influenced by Catholicism, or perhaps Greek Orthodoxy, where there are these ideas of saints that have been enshrined, and they get the little halo of sainthood because of their good deeds. They've been marked as saints, usually after death, maybe only after death, if I remember correctly. And so we have these pictures in stained glass of these people who have been sainted by the Catholic Church. Other than that, culturally, we basically only use the word if we're talking about someone's perceived level of morality. And sometimes it can even be a little pejorative. You know, some goody-two-shoes person, oh, that person's just a saint. You know, that's not someone you really want to spend time with. They're no fun. You don't want to be around that person. Or perhaps it's, you know, that neighbor down the road that brings cookies to everyone that moves in. Oh, yes, you know. So-and-so, you know, they're just a saint. They're just a nice person. They're just all around good. That's how we tend to use the word saint culturally. That's not at all how the word saint is used in Scripture. And I think it's valuable for us to spend time asking, what does Scripture say about this word? How are we to understand it in light of Scripture? So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. But before we do, I ask that you join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the good news that we have therein, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that we're able to have a relationship with you, a covenant with you, and confidence in you through Jesus. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, that we will learn from it, that we will grow in it, and that we will become more like you and closer to you because of your word and your spirit. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the word saint in Scripture is used at least 60 times in the New Testament alone, if I counted correctly, and at least 20 more times in the Old Testament. Where I don't know about you, but I don't typically think of the word saint in the Old Testament, but it is found there at least 20 times. For a word that in a section of our Bible that only takes up approximately you know, this much space, it shows up 60 times, that should catch our attention. Now, in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, the common theme that we see when it comes to the word saint is that it appears to refer almost exclusively to God's people. We can see examples of that in the Old Testament. In Psalm 30, we see, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." This was a psalm of David that was written as a song of dedication for the temple. And in it, David is exhorting the people of Israel, God's people, to praise God. "Praise the Lord, O you his saints." We see similarly in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." There's actually a little bit of parallelism there that helps us kind of flesh out this idea. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints." So we have this idea of God's people, his saints, are those who fear him, those who take refuge in him. When we get to the New Testament and we see the crucifixion of Jesus, we are told that the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's not talking about Christians. This is at Jesus' death. Christianity, the church as it was being established, didn't exist yet. This is talking about God's people, the faithful of old, under the old covenant, who were coming out of the graves. They were raised from the dead. As we move through the New Testament, the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians all begin with greetings to the saints. Paul greets the saints in Ephesus and the saints in Philippi and so on and so forth. And in that context, it seems to be used synonymously with how we use the word Christian. To the Christians in Pontiac, to the Christians in Cedar Park, for instance. Paul seems to use that term saints. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first couple of verses, he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So this is very similar to what we'd find in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But I highlight this verse because even though it has a similar phrase, there's also a parallel right next to it. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And again, in this context, saints clearly refers to, we see there, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we see that, again, this idea of saints is God's people. It's the people who call on the name of the Lord, those who follow him, disciples of him. But in this context, we also see this phrase sanctified. And if we're going to spend time trying to understand the word saint, we're going to do well to unpack the term sanctify. It's a related word. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's used in conjunction with this description, called to be saints. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word sanctified, your mind probably goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're like me, you don't even remember that it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You just remember the verse. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the context there of verse 11 that I just read, the context is Paul doing one of his lists about the works of the flesh. That's not what he calls it here, but he says the unrighteous in verse 9 will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so then he goes on to say, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," and so on and so forth. But the contrast that he draws is, you were this way, but you have been sanctified. To me, taking the time to better understand what it means to be sanctified or to be a saint is worthwhile for at least two reasons. First, the different forms of the word sanctify, whether it be sanctified, sanctification, whatever you want, whatever forms of the word we find, those are used frequently throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's letters, throughout what we study regularly. We see these words come up, and so we ought to try to understand more precisely what it means. But the second reason is it's not a word that we use outside the context of Bible study. Culturally, we have an idea of what a saint is, however inaccurate that may be. But we just don't use the word sanctify outside of this kind of a discussion. I'm not going through my closet at home, you know, choosing what to keep and what to throw away and say, ah, yes, this I'm going to sanctify, and this I'm not. We don't talk like that. And so part of the challenge that comes with that is we don't have a ready idea of what it means. Not in our everyday lives. And so I think it's worthwhile to try to dig into this a little bit more. Both saint and sanctify suffer from similar problems. In ways, opposite problems, but they result in many of the same obstacles to understanding. Sanctify is an uncommon word that we don't use, and so we have no intuitive concept of what it means. We don't have an intuitive idea from our personal everyday contexts. On the other hand, saint is a word that comes with a lot of connotation and a lot of baggage culturally. And while it's not necessarily a common word, it is a familiar word. There are just lots of strings attached to it. And so for both words, we have obstacles in the way of understanding what Scripture is actually trying to communicate through these words. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want us to do our best to cut through any of the potential confusion and get to the scriptural meaning and the significance of these words. And I feel obligated to say, as a reminder, that this is not an intellectual exercise. This is not just for the sake of academia. It's not for the sake of adding a word to our lexicon. The better we understand these words, the richer and deeper our understanding will be of what it means that we are saints of God. And therefore, we will have a richness to our understanding of what our relationship to God through Jesus actually means and how that should affect us. At the very root, both of these words deal with the concept of holiness. Both the English words saint and sanctify find their root in the Latin word sanctus, which simply means holy. The Hebrew and Greek words that are translated, you know, and from the original texts to English, that are translated as sanct and sanctify can be, with few exceptions, well translated as some form of the word holy. Even though, again, we have the word saint and sanctify. And holy, we've probably all heard at some point in our lives, holy communicates the idea of something being separate or set apart from the common, from the profane. And so we've probably all heard set apart from and set apart for. And I think that's a pretty good summary of this idea. We have the idea of set apart from sin, from wickedness. This is holy in the sense that God is holy. God is separate from sin. There is no wickedness. There is no evil. There is no darkness in God. He is inherently holy because of who he is. He is completely separate from sin and from wickedness. But holiness can also be used in the sense of being set apart for a purpose, for God. We are called to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be disciples of Jesus. We are called to glorify the Father. And so we have been set aside for a special purpose. We have been set apart for a special task. In every way, a Christian is being set apart for a purpose that is greater than just ourselves. And so we are holy. If saint and sanctify fundamentally find their root in holiness, that helps us better understand what Scripture means when we read these words, when we read about the saints in a place, or when we are told that we have been sanctified. So digging into the words just a little bit more, we have saint. Simply, saint means a holy one. It's a holy person. Someone who has been set apart from sin for God, as we looked at just a moment ago. And this lines up exactly with how we see the word used in Scripture. God's people, those who belong to Him, who are in covenant with Him, are saints. And so being a saint describes both what we are, that is, we belong to God, but it also describes what we are called to, a life of holiness. And as a slight digression, that does mean that we have to get rid of the idea that this is some special spiritual achievement that only a few people are awarded. But rather, it is a description of who we are in God and what He has called us to. You are a saint because you are holy in God. You are holy in Christ. And that is what it means to be a saint. Now, sanctify is the verb part of that, to make holy. And with the context of holy, it's easy to see how that works, but the way that the New Testament authors use the word sanctify, I think, seems to be a little more nuanced than just to make holy. That probably feels like an oversimplification if we were to do a deep dive into the teachings of Paul. So there's more depth, more richness here than simply saying to make holy. And that's why I want us to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if we back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we back up to verse 9, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, this is one of Paul's lists that he gives. But in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So Paul, when addressing Christians, when addressing saints, he says, we have been sanctified. That is, it is something that took us from one place to another. We were in wickedness, and we aren't anymore. We have been set apart from it. And there's a couple of ideas that we can see in this text that are very important. First of all, this means that it is something that is done to us. You have been sanctified. It's something that is done to us, the washing, the justifying. It is something that takes place there in verse 11. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Sanctification is something that is done to us, not by us. But he's also talking about it completely in the past tense here. He says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." This is something that happened in the past. In this sense, sanctification is something that we experience when we enter the body of Christ through baptism. In Jesus' name and by the Spirit's power, when we are baptized into the death of Christ and we arise new, we are made holy. And we hear that and we say that. But there's a moment there that we should pause and we should say, "Praise God." Not by our power, not by our goodness, we have been made holy. Praise God for that. The Hebrews writer uses similar language. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, if we begin reading in verse 9, I think I'm in the wrong place, just a moment here. Let's back up to verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see here similar terminology as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. We have been sanctified, and it's through the offering of Jesus' body that we are sanctified. Again, it's something that's done to us, and it's something that happened in the past. But if we continue reading here in Hebrews chapter 10, we start to see that there's another dimension to this idea of being sanctified. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That all still sounds very much like what we've been talking about. But verse 14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, suddenly he talks about it in the present as some sort of process that's happening. In other words, the New Testament authors also refer to this idea of sanctification as something that is ongoing. Jesus completed something for those who are being sanctified. And this is a different way of talking about sanctification than what we saw in 1 Corinthians. If we go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we can see this developed even a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we begin reading in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, the way that Paul talks about it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, seems to align well with the idea of this being a process, something that is ongoing. His encouragement to the Thessalonians in this section is that they continue to live in the way that they ought to live. And he says, why? For, in verse, in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality and so on and so forth. God's will for his people is their sanctification. And he goes on to list attributes of a lifestyle that aligns with sanctification. Sexual purity, self-control, etc. It seems to indicate that if we live in Christ, as we live in Christ, we are being sanctified. It's an ongoing thing. But it also seems to indicate that we participate in it, that we are participants in the process. Paul is urging the Christians in Thessalonica here to live in a certain way, and he points them as motivation to God's call to holiness. He says that to live unholy lives, there in verse 8, whoever disregards this is disregarding God who gives his Holy Spirit. So to live in a way that's inconsistent with this process and with holiness is to disregard God. And so that should, in our minds, that should lead to a little bit of tension. How are we supposed to reconcile these ideas? On the one hand, the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit have made us sanctified. We're told that. It is something that's done to us and not by our power, and it was done in the past. And yet the New Testament writers also say God's will is that we continue to be sanctified and that we change the way we live to imitate God's holiness. So there's some element of participation here in the present. And I think if we remember holiness as a concept being the root of this, it's a little bit helpful for understanding this. We are holy because God has set us apart. We are his holy nation. We are for his own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Once we were not a people, now we are his people. We have been set apart. But I think every Christian in this room can attest to the fact that becoming part of God's people doesn't make our lives holy overnight. We've been set apart, but have our lives been completely set apart from wickedness? Have our lives been completely set apart from temptation and sin? Anyone who's gone in the water and come back out knows that doesn't happen overnight. And Scripture supports that. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is giving reminders of what a holy life looks like. This is what we are called to. This is what we are trying to achieve. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are called to be holy as our Father is holy because being God's holy people, that is being set apart for him and for his purposes, doesn't automatically make our lives holy, set apart from sin. That's the goal. That's the ideal. But it doesn't just happen. And when we understand this, when we remember this, I think it helps us understand how we are both already sanctified by the blood of Jesus, and we can have confidence in that. But we are also being sanctified by the Spirit of God. We are experiencing that transformation. When we're buried with Jesus and we're washed in his blood, we're set apart as God's special people. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are, to be redundant, sanctified saints. But as saints, we're told that we're filled with the Spirit and called to complete a transformation of our lives into the image of Christ. We are being sanctified. I know that those words have now been floating around in the conversation for the past 15, 20 minutes. But I want us to appreciate what that means. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been set apart. And yet we are being made more holy. So when we read these words, saint and sanctify, sanctification, we would do well to stop and reflect on what they mean. Not just from a lexicon standpoint, but what they mean to our relationship to God. And how does our understanding of these words enrich our relationship with God? And so, just in the last couple of minutes here, I want to offer you three things that we ought to reflect on when we read these words in Scripture, saint and sanctified. First, we should remember our justification in Christ. We are saints. Just like the first century Christians that Paul wrote his letters to, we are saints. As God's people, we have been justified, not because we are flawless, not because we have led perfect lives, but because of the power of the blood of Jesus. We have been made holy. And so we need to be comfortable being identified as saints. Now, I am not saying that we should go out on the street and tell people that we're saints, because something tells me they're probably not going to take that the way that we mean it. But we should be able to express confidence and security in the blood of Jesus. We are saints by the blood of Jesus because of His grace. And that gives us confidence. No matter what else is happening, no matter what else is true in our lives, we have been set apart. This is expressing the richness of what Jesus has done for us. That it's His blood that has accomplished this. And so, like Paul, we can recognize our own sins. He referred to himself as the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we can also, with confidence, say, like he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, we have been washed, we have been justified, we have been sanctified. We too are saints in Jesus. And so we need to remember the fact that we have been justified. But we can also appreciate the transformation that we are enjoying, that we are experiencing through Jesus and through the Spirit of God. We are being sanctified. Like I said a moment ago, any Christian that I know can attest to the fact that being baptized into Christ doesn't make us morally perfect overnight. We know that from personal experience. As pleasant as it would be, we don't experience that. God's will for us is that we be sanctified, that our lives be transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And that happens by the power of Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, we're sanctified in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're sanctified by the Spirit. When Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so we're sanctified in the word. By the influence of God's word, by the influence of His Spirit, we're being changed from the inside out. And again, that is a moment to stop and praise God for the work that He is continuing to do in us. It doesn't matter whether we were baptized yesterday, last week, 10 years ago, or 50 years ago. We still get to enjoy the transformation that we are experiencing through the power of God, through the power of His Word, and through the power of His Spirit. We ought to appreciate that. And thirdly, we need to understand our calling. Be holy as I am holy. When we have in mind the justification that Jesus offers and the transformation that we get to experience, our calling as disciples of Jesus becomes even more clear. The calling to live holy lives becomes even more concrete in our mind and potent to our souls. Having been justified, we have been freed from slavery to sin, and now we are slaves to righteousness, as Paul writes about in Romans 6. And so we can't return to sin. That's not what God's holy, sanctified people are to do. God's will for us now is our sanctification. For us to live pleasing to God. To answer the call to holiness. To be holy as He is holy. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to call ourselves His disciple, then we have to answer the call to be holy as he is holy. When Dad asked me if I would speak while I was here, I always ask him if there's anything that would be particularly helpful or encouraging for this group. I want to be useful. I don't want to just get up and talk. I believe understanding our identity as sanctified people is an incredibly encouraging thought, because it is a reflection of everything that has been done to take unholy, unrighteous people and make them God's people. But it's also challenging, because it means that a standard has been set, and God wants us to pursue that standard. And so my encouragement this morning, as I look around, I look at a room full of saints. Not because you're morally perfect people, not because we've done everything to achieve, you know, that stained glass effect with a little halo around our heads, but because we're God's people. You're God's people. You're people that are enjoying the fact that you have been justified by the blood of Christ, and you've experienced transformation for years and years, and more each day, you are being transformed into the image of Jesus. And I thank God and I praise God that you get to do that together. We get to do that together. We get to enjoy the blessings of sanctification, and we get to pursue God's call to holiness together. In fact, this morning, what we're about to do is remembering what it took to make us his people, to make us his holy people. And so as we do that, I encourage you to praise God for the mercy and the love that he demonstrated to make us holy, but to also entreat God that every day we are being brought more in alignment with the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood and the flesh that he sacrificed so that we could be made holy. These are things for us to think about as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment.